You're listening to the podcast edition of The Threshing Floor. You can find our ministry at www.threshingfloor-radio.com.
You've now arrived at The Threshing Floor. This is the place where the wheat is separated from the chaff. And now, we begin to gather the Lord's harvest here at the threshing floor.
Hello and welcome to another episode of The Threshing Floor. My name's Randy Moggins, and this is a special Threshing Floor. Today we're going to have a guest, and we're going to talk about the Great Rebellion on The Threshing Floor. The Threshing Floor is a Bible prophecy ministry of the Christian Media Network, found at ChristianMediaNetwork.com, and you can find our ministry at ThreshingFloor-Radio.com. And my guest today is somebody that those of you who are on our forums, especially CMN folks, the Christian Media Yahoo group, know, Mr. Bernard Pyron. And Bernard and I are going to discuss The Great Rebellion, a book that he wrote in 1985. Is that correct?
Right. It came out in 1985.
Yeah. Say hello to the Fresh and Floor audience, Bernard.
Hi, this is Bernard Pyron in Old Misery, Missouri.
Yeah, it's humid and warm down there, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah. In the scriptures, the Bible talks about the end time apostasy that occurred, and that is actually the correct word, and we're going to talk about that. In 2 Peter, it says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And that is a very interesting way to kind of encapsulate the movement that came into the church. And what we're going to talk about with Bernard, because he was a witness to this, and in many ways he predicted the movement that began back in a period of time that I'll let him define that also, because I'm not clear about that, but certainly by the 80s this movement had come in, basically bringing worldly influences, occultic influences, and other things into the church and Christianizing it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, it says, why should ye be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. That fairly describes the Christian church as we see it now. And that word revolt used in Isaiah is very interesting. It's the Hebrew word kara. It means apostasy, crime, figuratively remission, continual rebellion, revolt, or turning away. Sounds a lot like apostasia. And I'm just going to read one more scripture here, because Bernard had cited this to me as one of the key verses leading into his book, The Great Rebellion, and this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinents, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And this is the line that I like the most. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's fairly simple.
That sounds like a few ages.
Sure does, yeah. And maybe you can just bring us up to speed on the period of time we're talking about. The book, The Great Rebellion, that you wrote back in 1985, which is now sadly out of print because people really need to get this information, so that's why we're doing these shows. You talk about the popular culture of 1962 to 1985, and its Christian versions. Can you kind of elaborate on the time period and what began to occur and what you were witness to during that particular period of time?
Okay, I cite 1962 as the start of the counterculture because the drug movement largely began about that time. And then I think the hippies came in about 65. They came on the scene in terms of the media reporting of them. And I end the period at 85 because that's when I was writing in 1985, or 84 actually. I wrote the book in 84 mostly.
No, what I was going to say is you talk about the appearance of the hippies. They actually were preceded by other movements, including what we call the Beat Movement, which was Jack Kerouac and Allen Ginsberg and some
of... Allen Ginsberg, right. They sort of were forerunners of the hippies, although they were a very small minority. And also the art bohemians were in existence about that time.
Can you explain the art bohemian movement and where that came from?
Well, in this country, it came out of abstract expressionism in New York City, mostly. And it had a precedent in the art bohemians of the 19th century in France. It was centered around French painters such as Monet. And they were in revolt against Christian morality. But the surrealists who came after them in the 20s were much more anti-Christian than the 19th century French bohemians. And surrealists even made anti-Christian movies.
And we're talking about art movement, and many people would probably think that art doesn't matter, that it's outside the realm of the spirit, but you and I have talked about this before, and we understand that what goes on at art movements are part of the mass culture. They're also part of the expression of the human spirit itself and the contents of it. These movements that came in from Europe were influenced to a large degree by what we would philosophically call nihilism, is that correct?
Right. You know, I'm going to talk about the Frankfurt School in a minute. The Frankfurt School also said, or at least Theodore W. Adorno said, that art should not be uplifting, that it should be depressing.
This was Theodore Adorno, is that correct?
Yeah, he was one of the main members of the Frankfurt School. And my friend in Wisconsin, a guy called Clayton Bailey, was into surrealism. He taught at Wisconsin State College in Whitewater, and on the Potter Studio he had a sign called Fake Ugly. And, of course, he didn't know anything about Theodore W. Adorno at that time. But it comes out of the same mindset. Art should be in rebellion and should not be uplifting. It should not be beautiful. It should not be coherent. But it should be depressing or ugly.
This, of course, is the antithesis of what was known as the Romantic movement, which is actually the great period in painting where the human form was given an idealization and nature was depicted in as much a perfect way as possible.
Right.
Now, it's interesting you mentioned Theodore Adorno. He shows up later on in Britain. He's actually thrown out of Germany, isn't he, at some point?
Yeah, he was a German Jew. All of the originators of the Frankfurt School were German Jews, I think.
Yeah, and Adorno is thrown out of Nazi Germany, for heaven's sakes. Not because I think he failed to go along with the party line that Hitler was setting up. Adorno actually goes to England, and this is really interesting. He goes to England, and he becomes an advisor to some of the British ruling class over there. Theodore Adorno actually owned the entire Beatles catalog.
He did?
Yes, he did. And in fact, it was widely speculated that Adorno was responsible for writing much of the Beatles' music in the period when they moved into a more classical form of music. The Beatles actually went through a number of iterations in their development, and one of them was that around 1965, their music completely changed, and they began to write in a style that departed completely from their early rock and roll roots. And it's widely held that probably Adorno was master behind that, along with their producer George Martin. But Adorno, when he died, actually one of his holdings was the entire catalog of Lennon and McCartney compositions.
Wow. He had his finger in almost everything, didn't he?
Yes, he did. He was one of the masters of culture creation.
Yeah. I know he was interested in mass media, and radio and television later.
Yeah, and that, you know, that brings us to an interesting period, because here we have somebody who's come out of the European movement, who holds very dark belief system, and is seen influencing the pop culture that grew out into what we now see as the generation who were part of the Great Rebellion, this exact period, the early 1960s through the 1980s, the period of time. I grew up within that period of time, a bit later perhaps, but you having been so actually active in that period of time is interesting because you have a unique perspective on it, and because of your interactions with many of the people who were active in the movement. And I didn't want to interrupt your thought, but the Adorno thing was just, that was too good to not let go.
Yeah, I'm going to go back to the Frankfurt School later. I was into self-psychology under Carl R. Rogers at Wisconsin, and I was on a couple of his research projects. In fact, I was his research assistant, and I was in some of his seminars. And A.H. Maslow is another self-psychologist who contributed greatly to the counterculture. Now, both of them contributed also to the educational reform movement. The education, they talk a lot about self-actualization and fulfilling yourself and all that stuff. That comes out of Carl Rogers and A.H. Maslow.
And Rogers, we've heard about Rogerian psychology before. Dean Gocher, who does the Diaprac show on Christian Media, talks about Carl Rogers a great deal. Can you give us a little bit of background on Rogers' influences in the field of psychology and how that migrated into the arena of Christianity?
Rogers was into what he called counseling, and he was doing something that was similar to Diaprac. Dean Gocher was into it first, and I think Rogers contributed to that whole movement of Diaprac. And the pivotal event was that Rogers destroyed a covenant of nuns in California with his Diaprac procedure. And that's what Dean Gocher was talking about quite a bit with me. I mentioned to him once that I was a student of Carl Rogers.
What Rogers centers on largely is what you would call self-psychology, is that correct?
Yes. He emphasized fulfilling the self, the idea that you should serve yourself and not serve others, and that the self is really a collection of needs, although he wouldn't state that in quite that simple way. And that in order to be a fully functioning person, you should fulfill a whole bunch of needs all at once. So the emphasis was upon self.
Yeah, no, it was, of course, Abraham Maslow who compiled the hierarchy of needs. Is that's correct?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's he did a whole big study on self-actualization. He studied this number of highly creative individuals, but not including Frank Lloyd Wright for some reason.
Yeah.
And he made that a major part of his theory, the self-actualized person who fully realizes his potential.
What I was going to say is basically what they're talking about in self-actualization is moving away from a reliance on God to guide and form a human being, the clay on the wheel, so to speak.
Right, yeah. I was going to go back to Frankfurt School again.
Sure.
Herbert Marcuse was a member of the Frankfurt School, and he, more than any others, had a great influence upon the New Left and the anti-war movement in the 60s. And his book, Eros and Civilization, is important for that influence. I think that book also influenced the hippies, and not only the New Left. I remember back in about the mid, I guess it was about 67 or so, that one of the leaders of the New Left on the campus at the University of Wisconsin was talking in the campus newspaper, I think it was called the Badger, about how the New Left was different from the hippie movement or the counterculture or the lifestyle movement, and that they were joining at that time. The two movements were becoming one in a sense. And I think that joining comes to great extent out of the influence of Marcuse, the Frankfurt School guy. I was going to say that Marcuse was at Brandeis, and so was A.H. Maslow. Marcuse went around the country giving lectures to the New Left people, New Left leaders. He did a lot of writing on that specific subject. So he, more than Adorno or Horkheimer or Eric Fromm, contributed to the rise of the New Left. The New Left was part of the counterculture.
Now, the New Left is distinguished from, obviously, there was an Old Left. The Old Left was largely the socialist-communist movement that formed, early 19th century?
Yeah, right. Now, I'm going to go back to the Frankfurt School. One of their founders, a guy called George Kakas or something like that, one of the founders of the Frankfurt School was a commissar, Bolshevik commissar in Hungary. And he set up this program for educating young people in the schools, advocating sex outside of marriage. And apparently when Stalin came into power in Russia, he did pretty much away with the early sex liberation movement among the Bolsheviks. But Herbert Marcuse took it up again. And first, among the hippies, freedom to have sex outside of marriage and drugs, an anti-Christian attitude, and an early form of the occult, too, were characteristic of the hippies. What I was going to say about the influence of the Frankfurt School is that George MacDonald, who's a professor of psychology at California State University in Long Beach, has done a lot of work on the influence of the Frankfurt School upon American culture. And he says that the Frankfurt School set up a situation in which they were trying to manipulate the Gentile culture to destroy Christianity and the family, or to weaken the family, but at the same time to leave the Jewish family intact and to leave the Jewish community cohesive while weakening the Gentile community's cohesiveness. Now, this is something different than we understand about political and military Zionism. For example, John Hagee in Christians United for Israel wouldn't be interested, wouldn't probably even know about the influence of the Frankfurt School in trying to manipulate the Gentile culture in America and in Europe. Hagee apparently was only interested in the political and military domination of the nation of Israel in the Middle East, and in going to war against Iran or any other possible threats to Israel.
So in other words, there's an historical hook there that goes back into the Frankfurt School, directly leading us into Zionism by breaking down what we would consider to be traditional Christian and probably more Protestant than Catholic ethics and standards and morals.
Of course, the intellectuals of the Frankfurt School, they weren't part of the ruling elite. They were part of the ruling class. Now, you know, the ruling class includes some professors in major universities, some influential university professors, as well as lawyers and CEOs and members of Congress and so forth. But apparently, the ruling elite went along with that program of the Frankfurt School, because it was part of their program also, to weaken Christianity and weaken the family in order to move toward a totalitarian society.
And this was pretty much a full frontal assault on many different fronts, because basically they were assaulting the moral culture largely through the looser definitions of morality, sexuality. They were doing it through the arts. They were doing it philosophically. In other words, all of the pillars of what would be seen as a stable and moral culture were being eroded by this group coming out of the Frankfurt movement.
Yes, right. Now, there were allied movements also that were contributing to the counterculture and to the destruction of Christianity in America. For example, Tavistock Institute in England was active in that endeavor also.
Absolutely.
And it looks like some of the English elite, the intellectuals and even the theologians, were also involved in that work of reducing the effectiveness of Christianity and attacking Christianity.
Yeah, of course, you had the whole movement that grew up around the Darwin family. Most people don't realize that Darwin himself didn't originate Origin of the Species. In fact, it was his father before him. He simply articulated it and wrote it. You had all of the work of many of the people. H.G. Wells is another example of one of the people who was active in the British side of this. And we want to segregate everything when we look at Europe, and we think of the German movements and the British movements as separate, but in fact there was a huge amount of cross-collaboration between them. Would that be a safe assumption?
Yeah, I think so. I was going to say that Lord Rothschild, who was this big banker, the English Lord Rothschild, was involved in some of those English elite organizations and secret societies.
Yeah, of course, Rothschild had his own agenda. Rothschild was one of the people who, along with Lord Balfour, formulated the policies and structures that led to formally establishing the nation state of Israel.
Yes, in fact, the Balfour Declaration in 1917 was addressed to Lord Rothschild, and it was a declaration which said the Jews had a right to set up their own nation in Palestine.
And it's really interesting to note how that came out of Britain at around, well, the same period of time that we had Cyrus Schofield beginning to work. Schofield, of course, gave us the Schofield Reference Bible, which came out of Oxford University. So there are a whole lot of threads that weave through all of this to give us a clearer picture of why what Bernard's talking about in these different movements is so critical to understanding the roots of what we now call modern-day Christian Zionism.
John Coleman, who was supposedly in the English intelligence agency, MI5 or MI6, reported that the ruling elite from the Committee of 300 had decided to help create dispensationalism in order to make it into a Christian Zionist movement to further the nation of Israel. And then Cyrus Schofield in this country was supported by a number of Zionists, including Bernard Baruch, Gumpers, and some others. But the Zionist influence in England may also have coincided with the ruling elite's plan to use the conflict between Zionism and the Muslim nations in the Middle East to generate a big problem, in which the solution would be a greatly endowered United Nations with greater powers than it has now.
Yes.
That's a Hegelian dialectic.
Of course it is, yeah, right there. And of course, we look at the formation around the early part of the 20th century. The League of Nations was, of course, the first form of this. Said that it failed, and I strongly believe that it was designed to fail because they knew they had to stage this out and bring in a second stage, which was to be the United Nations, and that occurred, of course, in 1947. But one of the things that I think the listener needs to understand is these movements do not grow up in an isolated way. A lot of what you've heard Bernard talking about so far shows you the linkages between seemingly disparate movements scattered across Europe who were actually working in concert with each other. And each segment of these groups has a part of the plan that they're working on at any given time. So each one of these players knows some part of the grand scheme which is being orchestrated, and they're working on their end of it. It's really actually a very tightly designed conspiracy. It is a conspiracy.
Yeah, it's orchestrated by old Scratch himself.
Of course it is.
The New Age occult movement may also have been part of this conspiracy. Marilyn Ferguson, who wrote the book The Aquarian Conspiracy, was a protege of Willis Harmon at the Centered Research Institute, the Centered Universe, which was under the influence of the Tavistock Institute. And she was one of the popularizers of the New Age occult movement. And she was a protege of Harmon, who was a change agent for Tavistock and probably the ruling elite.
Tell us a little bit about what you know about the Tavistock Institute and what their agenda is.
Started in World War I as a clinic to study shell shock World War I veterans. And then later on it came under the influence of Freud, and it became a mechanism for change in this country to a great extent. Whereas they focused on change in America rather than in England or in Europe to a great extent.
Yeah, you actually went where I wanted you to go, and that was into Freud, because Freud actually brings to the forefront a science which was not a science before him. Freud formalized the study of what became psychiatry and psychology, and he brought with it a very specific agenda. And if you can speak to that, I'd be interested in hearing your insights into Freud.
Well, some say that Freud stole the Catholic confessional admitted to psychoanalysis, which is kind of interesting, but true, and that he got some of this from Adam Weishaupt, you know, the supposed leader of the Illuminati.
Mm-hmm.
But Freud's theories were, in a sense, like the Frankfurt School It's propaganda more than science, and it's propaganda for an anti-Christian agenda to a great extent. All these movements are anti-Christian and anti-family also. Now, the obvious way to destroy a family is to advocate having sex outside of marriage to the extent that it destroys couples, you know, leads to divorce, which is what happened as a result of the counterculture.
And all of these movements kind of dovetail together to bring us into a period of time when most of these people were laboring in the background, but the forefront of all of this and the key place where it all pivoted on was bringing it to America, because America was to be the launch pad for what was largely apostate Christianity. We're going to take a half hour break here, and when we come back, we're going to continue to look at the Great Rebellion with our guest Bernard Pyron here on the Threshing Floor. Please stay tuned.
The work at the Threshing Floor. We'll continue shortly.
Won't you take a chance with me?
Threshing Floor can be found on the internet at www.threshingfloor-radio.com.
Back to the second half of the Threshing Floor. My name's Randy Moggins. I'm here with my guest, Bernard Pyron, and we're talking about the Great Rebellion. What happened to the church and how the church came to the place where it is today, completely apostate, completely fallen away. Most of what you see as mainstream Christianity is now completely leavened, as Jesus said it would be. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and it has. And what we're learning in talking with Bernard Pyron on this show is a little bit about where that leaven came from. It comes from many different fronts. It was a full frontal assault on the culture and the morals and the scriptural underpinnings of Christianity at the end of the age. And what I want to talk about for a few minutes here, Bernard, is probably a little more personal. Your background is in psychology, and you were also in the arts movement. You grew up around this movement, in a sense, the community. I believe you were in Madison, Wisconsin. Is that correct?
Yeah, right. I was in Madison from about 57 to 78.
Maybe you can just give the listener a little bit of background, some things you'd like to tell about yourself in terms of your background and how you came to work with Carl Rogers and the Vita curricula that kind of led you on the path you were going professionally.
Okay, I grew up in the brush country of South Texas, and I sort of went to a Southern Baptist church a little bit, but it didn't really take on me, and I rebelled against that at the time I became, in psychology. And I got into the counterculture to some extent. I was mainly into self-psychology under Rogers and into the art bohemian movement in Wisconsin. I majored in psychology at the University of Texas in 54 or 56 and went to Wisconsin as a graduate student in 57 and majored in experimental psychology. Rogers came to Wisconsin in about 58, I guess it was. And of course, he was a famous personality, you know, the influential self-psychology stuff. And he was doing sort of sloppy research on his counseling procedures at that time. And I was one of his research assistants in a project on education. He designed a project to study the effectiveness of different forms of education. The case study approach was one of his variables. And the didactic or lecture approach was another. And there was a third one. I forgot what it was. And then in 63, I was briefly on his schizophrenic project, which was he tried to use his non-directive counseling procedure on schizophrenics. It didn't work. Now, at the same time, from about 1960 to 62, I was into an art bohemian group. We met regularly, most of the time in our house, and made improvised music based upon medieval and Renaissance and Far Eastern Hindu-Indian music and American folk music. And we had two or three real musicians in the group. Dennis Murphy was one. He got a PhD later in musicology. And then there was Clayton Bailey, who I got to know in the pottery classes at the University of Wisconsin. I was a potter at that time, and so was Bailey. Bailey and I taught together for a year at Whitewater State, where we were into surrealism and Dada, and into the art bohemian movement, pretty much. I put Bailey in a fine arts journal in 1964 called Art Forum, and I helped him get his job at Whitewater as artist in residence. Later, Bailey became fairly well known on the West Coast. You mentioned about my conversion to Christianity. I was pretty much caught up in the humanistic or non-Christian university world at that time. And I had gotten, as I say, vomited out of the university world in 1975 and went to work for the Wisconsin bureaucracy, the mental health bureaucracy. And because I think because I was vomited out of the university world, I saw no reason to support that lifestyle anymore. Now, it hadn't done me a great deal of good. In other words, I was out. And I think that in part led me gradually to revolt against that whole counterculture business. You know, by 1976 or so, I stopped writing surrealist type writings and was into more rational writings and even into writing poems based upon my experiences in Celtic that were not so realistic at all. Anyway, by 1978, I went back to Austin. For some reason, I thought I had to go back to Austin to get completely out of the counterculture of Madison. Of course, Austin was also part of the counterculture, but to me, I had memories of being there, you know, in the 50s. And in Austin, I started praying for forgiveness for all of my sins of being in the counterculture, which led to my divorce, for example. And I gradually became a Christian. I didn't become a Christian all at once. There was no great sudden, you know, like Jeff Cross talks about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was gradual. I started reading the works of Francis Schaeffer, in about 1979 or so. And I even corresponded with him a few years later. And it was the reading of Francis Schaeffer's book that led me to write The Great Rebellion in 1984, published in 1985. And I still wasn't, you know, really wasn't into what I'm into now at that time, you know, in 85. I was using the Moffat translation, for example, rather than the King James Version, which I always use now. And I was sort of into a Reformed theology at that time, but I wasn't in any church at that time, back in the 80s.
Mm-hmm.
I was part of a group of sort of Calvinists. We were scattered all over the country, and one was in Australia even. We corresponded with each other in the early 90s. And I said that group was not interested in end-time prophecy. We didn't study end-time prophecy. And I got out of that, and then, of course, in about 96, I came from James Lloyd, and he led me into end-time prophecy and into the remnant viewpoint. That's pretty much the story.
My observation in looking back historically on Calvinism is probably less favorable than the Calvinists themselves would like it. I see Calvinism largely as a form of Protestantism that was basically a designer religion. It was anticipating the Industrial Revolution That's why you have a strong work ethic. I mean, there are good things about it, but it de-emphasized other aspects of the whole cloth of Christianity to formulate what I believe was largely a religious movement designed around the Industrial Revolution and the need for a work ethic, basically for production purposes. And if you parallel the rise of Calvinism with the rise of the Industrial Revolution, there are very, very strong parallels that seem to lead to that. And most Calvinists continue to this day to have a very narrow view of Christianity. It's not all bad, but it disregards certain aspects of it, just like you talked about with prophecy. And what I find interesting about you noting that is simply the fact that it's something that I've kind of been threading along for a while now, having noted, and I believe we've corresponded on this, for instance, the Calvinist influence that came into the United States, specifically in a thread we were doing on Blackwater and the Prince family, which is in Holland, Michigan, and their early Calvinist roots, and how that kind of overflowed into, oh boy, this is really a dogleg. This actually plays into the modern neocon movement and the modern day military, industrial, religious complex that we have now. Any thoughts on that?
Well, Calvinism had a positive aspect in England because John Locke's theory, which influenced Thomas Jefferson's writing of the Declaration of Independence, came out of Calvinist literature, or Calvinist writings. Samuel Rutherford and John Knox were Calvinists, but firmly the idea that the ruler must also obey the moral law. And they revolted against the Catholic interpretation of Romans 13, that we must obey the government no matter how bad the government is. They said, no, we have a right to rebel against the government. And that was secularized in John Locke's, you know, writings,
mm-hmm.
which fed into the American Declaration of Independence. But then I have a feeling that Dutch Calvinism was much darker, and it contributed to more to the American Union of Puritans than did some other forms of Calvinism. But you're right that the Dominionist movement came in part out of Calvinism. But it also comes out of the Latter Rain movement, so.
That's interesting, yeah.
It has a Dominionist aspect to it.
Let's talk about the Latter Rain movement a little bit. I did a show last year on the early Pentecostal movement and some of the things that came into the, what was effectively called the Kansas City Prophets. Maybe you can inform us a little bit on the Latter Rain movement and how that kind of funneled into modern day Dominionist movement.
Well, the Latter Rain movement started in Saskatchewan, Canada, and in the 40s, 46 to 48, and it was based in part upon the Azusa Street Revival of the early 20th century.
Mm-hmm.
And the Latter Rain was centered. They continued the emphasis upon baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they also emphasized a great deal miraculous healing, which was something new in the Pentecostal camp. Now, the main leader, or one of the main leaders of the Latter Rain movement, was William Branham, and he had an angel he talked about. When the angel arrived in his services, all kind of miraculous events sometimes happened. And somebody asked him once if this was the Holy Spirit which was giving him this inspiration. He said, no, it's my angel. That's a little suspicious.
that's a lot suspicious.
The angel that's inspiring and enabling him to do things and not the Holy Spirit. You have to ask, you know, what angel is it? Is it a good angel or a bad one? Anyway, William Branham said that Trinitarianism is of the devil. He didn't explain which member of the Trinity he was going to drop, though.
Any suspicions about that? You think it might have been the Holy Spirit? It's a little tough to throw Jesus out of the church, isn't it?
Right. Some of the Latter Rain preachers said the purpose of the church was to bring in the kingdom of God on earth.
Ah, here we arrive at Dominionism.
And that the church has failed to do this because it lost the offices of apostles and prophets. And the Latter Rain people talked about the manifest sons of God, which involved a man-child elite, a group of overcomers who take dominion over the earth. they would judge the denominational churches, and they promised a second Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit to enable this elite group. And they were to become perfect and invincible, and even overthrow Satan.
So in effect, what they were doing was they were planning to bring about a kingdom of heaven on earth without a second coming of Christ. Am I understanding that correctly?
Without the second coming of Christ. Also, it seems that this elite group in part took the place of Christ, which is a little bit too much Gnosticism. In other words, Christ was not God, but just an office that anyone could hold, and in a sense, an elite group hold that office.
Yeah, that is in fact New Age thought, the idea that, well, we know that in Scripture, for instance, the word Christ means anointed one, and there have been many variant teachings out there that have held that at any given time there was on the earth somebody who was an embodiment of the Christ Spirit, who was based on your perspective. But I had no idea that they were actually teaching that in this movement.
There is an influence of the word. There are two Greek words for word in the Bible, logos and rhema.
Right.
And they took the word rhema and gave it a strange definition. The definition they gave it was that it was new revelations from God were given to their apostles and their, you know, their leaders. And the major professor of Rick Warren was into that at the Fuller Theological Seminary. What's his name? C something, I can't remember his name now. But anyway, he was into that idea, which probably influenced Rick Warren toward being interested in, you know, extra-biblical revelations from the New Age occult.
Yeah, this is actually the formation of what we call word faith now.
Yeah, right.
The word faith, of course... and they redefined the term rhema to mean a present-day revealed word, largely based on the prophecy movement that came out of the latter rain. And the Kansas City prophet movement, did that come out of the latter rain movement?
Yeah, there was one guy in that group who did come out of the latter rain movement. I think some of those Kansas City prophets were later exposed as frauds.
Oh, they're all frauds, yeah. Some of them were definitely exposed as frauds because they, their fruits followed them. And I don't have my study notes from that show that I did, but I talked at length about some of the people in that movement and some of the things that they brought out of that movement. That actually kind of moved into a second tier of what was called charismatic Christianity in the 1970s and the early 1980s, and it brought forth an entire new prophetic movement. That's where you get people like Rick Joyner, who's down in the Carolinas, who began to... Rick Joyner actually was taken up to heaven and introduced to the Apostle Paul, and he was introduced to Martin Luther and his wife, and he wrote those up in the books that he wrote back in the late 1980s. False signs and lying spirits would be a good way to encapsulate that, eh?
Yeah, right. You know, Paul in, I think it's 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about doctrines of devils.
Doctrines of demons, yeah, absolutely.
Doctrines of demons and doctrines of devils, too. That's exactly what the New Age occultists are doing in their channeling, what they think are spirit guides.
And, of course, that brings us back again to the influence of people like Alice Bailey, Jane Roberts, and Barbara Marx Hubbard, and of course also David Spangler, all people who were operating in the New Age movement, and how this all folds into Christianity. Can you kind of maybe inform that a little bit? Now, you had mentioned to me about specifically Alice Bailey and Barbara Marx Hubbard.
Well, Alice Bailey was the high priestess of the New Age occult movement, although she died in 49. And she carried on the tradition of Helena Blavatsky, and Bailey was a member of the Theosophical Society also.
Mm-hmm.
And Bailey was probably the main impulse in setting off this whole channeling movement. You know, and before the New Age occult arrived on the scene in the 70s, only very few spirit mediums actually talked to demon spirits. And they were, mostly at that time, they were interested in talking to the human dead. But after the New Age occult movement got going in the 70s, a huge number of New Age occultists were channeling demon spirits. And it started with Alice A. Bailey. He channeled a spirit called D-J-W-H-A-L-K-H-U-L. How do you pronounce that?
I don't think you want to pronounce it. I think it's one of those names you don't want to pronounce.
Right. Yeah. He says he is an ascended spiritual master.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is the modern-day New Age culture. And what's interesting about that is Bailey, of course, is related to Aleister Crowley. Aleister Crowley goes to California, meets Jack Parsons. We have the Jet Propulsion Laboratories, which Parsons started. And who shows up at L. Ron Hubbard and what later becomes Scientology?
Yeah, I've heard of all that business about the Jet Propulsion Laboratory.
Yeah, that's a real interesting story. They were doing all kinds of satanic rituals concurrent with the time that they were actually developing technology. It's an interesting story. It's real relevant because we, of course, live in the age of technology. Pardon me. And that was actually the introduction of occultism into the technological community, and that actually continues to this day on the internet with just absolutely millions of people that are now into this science fiction type culture that they've created around occultism and science and technology. And those are actually all the roots to it. You know, the church is not immune to any of this stuff. The church has actually brought most of this stuff in some hidden manner.
Right.
I want to, last few minutes here, you hit a nerve with me in your book, The Great Rebellion. Thanks for sending this to me. This is a book that I wish all of our listeners could read. On page 80, you write, and I'm going to quote here, "Many Christians under right-wing influence think they are being righteous when they oppose abortion and homosexuality." So being righteous when they oppose abortion and homosexuality, they think they are escaping the condemnation of the city of Sodom. Jude 7 does say that Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjacent cities which similarly glutted themselves, this is a Moffat translation, I realize that, with vice and sexual perversion are exhibited as a warning of the everlasting fire they are sentenced to suffer. But then you kind of break off here into something that really touches a nerve. But the right-wingers might not like to realize that Sodom was also condemned for pride and for not helping the poor and disadvantaged. Now, in the course of this arc that you're building in the book, You seem to have an understanding here in 1984 when you wrote this that was somewhat prescient of the present day state of the church, and I'll tell you why this hits a nerve with me, Bernard. Early on, God broke my heart over abortion. I spent about 10 years in the anti-abortion, they call it pro-life, that's a euphemism, in the pro-life movement. And I began to realize the fruits of this thing were largely nothing more than a political division and a means by which these people were basically exalting themselves. They felt they were righteous because they held to a strict adherence of a pro-life anti-abortion movement. It became a single-issue catapult for the religious right. It is what basically drove Ronald Reagan into office in the 1980s. It was the Catholics and Protestants in the pro-life movement who largely brought Ronald Reagan into power. And you really hit on something in this book in what you say about the right-wingers and how they are basically, well, they're self-righteous.
Right. Yeah, of course, the right-wing fed directly into the neoconservative movement.
What were you seeing in 1984 that gave you this view of right-wing influences? Obviously, when this book was written, this would have been second term of Ronald Reagan. Can you maybe give me an idea of what you saw at that particular period of time?
Oh, I think I was talking about Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson as the right wingers there and their apostasy. But I don't remember for sure what led me to say that.
Well, it was an interesting statement when you talked about the right wingers. It says, you say here, the right wingers may condemn in others the sins which they find fairly easy to avoid in themselves, like homosexuality, drug use, or abortion, but they fail to condemn in others and in themselves sins of the mind of which they are mostly unaware. And I believe you were probably talking here about the self-help psychology movement that had migrated into the church at this particular period of time.
Could be. I just don't remember exactly what I was thinking when I wrote that paragraph.
Well, we're going to wrap this up. Is there anything you'd like to close out saying to the listener out there?
I'm going to say that back in the period of the 30s, 40s, and 50s, to some extent, that the Christianity was a dominant culture. Was dominant in the culture. In other words, there was a large enough group of Christians, percentage of Christians, that the culture itself was Christian in a sense, even though there was a lot of false doctrines around then. Even though there was a lot of materialism. So that at that time, the New Age occult couldn't have gotten going in Christianity. It would have been rejected. And in addition, those of the remnant then who are in the truth were fed by the truth. And they were inspired by the truth of Christ and found it healing. And so to them, the New Age occult would be phony. They would have no interest in it whatsoever. But then when Christianity became more and more apostate, cult had a door open for them to move into the church. Well, that's what I think, anyway.
I don't think I can add anything to that. The falling away of the church, the great rebellion. Bernard Pyron, thank you so much for sharing with us on this episode of The Threshing Floor.
Floor. This is the place where the wheat is separated from the chaff. The gathering of the Lord's harvest will continue when you return next time to the Threshing Floor.